prior to his death, of all the concerns that would have been upon his mind, he chose to express his will concerning unity among his followers. That says something to us. And it should tell us that the Lord knew that really his people would have problems along these very lines, and that it was something that was not pleasing to him. But not only does unity dishonor the name of Christ, it also discourages the servants of Christ. Of all the, again, when there's a problem with division, what sometimes happens is people get tired of what's going on. They get fed up with the things that are taking place. And some people ultimately just quit. And we recognize, of course, that's not the right way to handle things. But we've seen it at times that that's precisely what takes place. And there's no telling, for example, how many young people through the years have walked away from the Lord and walked away from the church because they grew up hearing arguments about this and arguments about that without also receiving what would have been fundamental biblical instruction, things that would have helped them to live their lives from day to day, day in, day out. But not only do some people simply give up, others come to the conclusion that, you know, this is how it's supposed to be. Yeah, I've known people who grew up in environments where all they heard was fighting among Christians, and they seem to have bought into the idea that really that's the norm, that's how it's supposed to go. And what happens is when people like that move somewhere else where there are no problems, they're likely to either find some or they'll make some. And they equate soundness with constant quarrels. In fact, some people wouldn't know what to do with themselves if there wasn't something to argue about. That's sad. And there are also people, however, who have experienced churches that constantly quarrel, and what they decide to do, they decide they're going to have peace at any cost. And even if genuine problems arise, things that should be dealt with, they would rather keep the peace and then deal with the problem. And so they let the problem continue till it gets out of hand. Or they sweep it under the rug rather than dealing with it. That's as unacceptable as the division itself. And so division dishonors the name of Christ, it discourages the servants of Christ. And then third, I want us to see that division destroys the work of Christ. You know, one problem that occurs when Christians are fighting amongst themselves is they're not doing any other real work, not usually. And all of the time that is spent, all of the attention that is given to fighting each other, you know, with all that going on, there's no time to do anything else. And even in churches that where they're trying to reach the lost, but they're fighting and they're bickering among one another, how many people are they really going to reach? You know, I remember a story from a number of years ago. I had a friend who lived out in a small town in West Texas for a while. And the congregation where he was having problems. I mean, they were having a lot of problems. And there were arguments that were taking place and things that were going on in that congregation that he just said, you know, it's difficult to want to invite somebody here, to want to bring them in. Now, how sad is that? And yet I think sometimes that's precisely what takes place. And that brings us back to what Jesus says here in John chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you've sent me. So that work's not hindered in some way. Can you imagine what could be done in the cause of Christ if Christians everywhere put aside their insignificant differences and put all of their time and all of their energy and all of their attention into converting those who need the gospel of Christ rather than arguing about the things that are sometimes argued about? Can you imagine how many people would be converted? I can guarantee the numbers would be greater than they are at the present. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4, he spent a significant amount of time pointing out the fact that all Christians are one in Christ. And in the verses that I want us to look at next here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul points out the significance of this fact in practical terms. That if we are one in Christ, then we ought to have unity. And yet Paul knew that it wasn't enough to tell people, you know, you're one in Christ. That's wonderful. That's a great thing for us to know. So he wrote about how we can maintain what he called the unity of the Spirit. And so I want us to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4 and start in verse 1 there. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, our prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, Paul says. What I want you to notice first is that Paul mentions here in this chapter certain unifying attitudes that are essential. And I find it interesting, although not really surprising, that Paul addresses these things first here in Ephesians chapter 4. Things that are essential if unity is going to prevail. You know, when some people talk about unity, it's always and only about how unity is accomplished by adhering to the doctrine of Christ. Now, I get that doctrine is important, and we'll talk about that before we're done. But there's more to it than just saying, speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. There are other things that are involved in that. And it's not without significance that Paul started this chapter with talking about the attitude that we have. You know, one thing that's at least implied in this is the fact that knowing the right facts, as important as that is not really going to help us that much if we don't have the right kind of attitude. Amen. If we don't use those facts in the right sort of way. And that's been proven time again, and much of what the Bible says about unity actually addresses the subject along those lines. For example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul would say, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, or as another translation says, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I'll just go and tell you, I don't think these ladies were squabbling about some kind of doctrinal difference or something like that. More than likely, they had an attitude problem that needed to be addressed. It was their disposition toward one another that needed to be changed, not some kind of doctrinal stance they were taking in one way or another. And I believe the same thing is true when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. When he said to them, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. When you look at what was going on in Corinth, that had just as much to do with the attitude of these people as it did with anything else. Does that mean that unity is all about our attitude? Well, no. I recognize that Paul appealed to the Corinthians to speak the same things. He's not saying to them, you just need to coordinate your vocabulary. I get that. But neither were they free from Peter's exhortation to speak as the oracles of God, as 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 tells us. We need both of those. But when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus about unity and the provisions that Christ made, again, he first addresses the attitudes that we need to have. And so he says, I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Start with these unifying attitudes here. You see what he's saying? That you can't have unity unless you have humility. And you can't really have unity unless you have gentleness and patience and love. In fact, there's nothing that will destroy unity more quickly than a lack of these qualities. Because humility demands that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's, this particular word describes the attitude of the person who recognizes that all people are of equal value in God's sight. And it causes us to not be arrogant in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We recognize that there are people who might know better than we do. And no one is always right, and especially when we're talking about matters of judgment. And so therefore, we need to act accordingly in that. People who don't believe they could be wrong about anything do more harm than they do good. We've seen it before. Gentleness demands that we hold back. We might be able to rear back and run forward and run flat over someone, but gentleness demands that we don't do that. That even when we have the truth on our side, we need to treat people gently and with consideration. And even though people ought to obey the truth no matter what, that doesn't give us the permission to treat anyone harshly. Third, patience demands that we suffer through some things for the good of one another. When Paul gave similar instructions in his letter to the Colossians, he talked about in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And I'll just tell you, if considering what the Lord has put up with in us doesn't help us to be more patient with one another, there's not much that's going to get that done. And love demands that we always seek what is in the best interest of the other person. And that's not easy. But that's what love demands. And it seems to me Paul brings that concept of love and unity together in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 when he says that we are to put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Or as a different translation says, which ties everything together in unity. You know, there's some question about the sense of each of these words. But ultimately, that's a true statement one way or another. Love and unity go together. And so each of us needs to demonstrate these unifying attitudes if unity is to prevail. But I also want us to notice that after talking about these unifying attitudes, Paul goes on and he brings up some unifying facts. Have you ever stopped to think about what every Christian has in common, regardless of anything else you might be able to say about them? Isn't that what Paul was talking about after mentioning the attitudes that are essential to unity? He goes on and he says there in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Says you have all of these things in common. Have you ever known someone who could go through and just logically kind of look at the pros and cons of every situation? They just create a list and look at a situation. They put the positive things on one side and the negative things on the other. And I think as Christians, we benefit from doing that sometimes. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the Christians in the first century. With regard to unity, there were some things they had going against them. In many cases, they had come from wildly divergent backgrounds. And that was true racially, and that was true socially, and even religiously. And whether or not we like it, things like that often affect people. But I want you to compare these things with what they had in common here, the positives, the various ones that Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4. Is there any comparison between those? Not really. What they had in common was much greater than their differences. And I'm not saying that we can ignore every difference that exists among God's people, but can there be any doubt that some people spend more time focusing on their differences than they do on what they have in common as Christians? That's unfortunate. And again, I'm not saying that we can afford to ignore every difference that exists among us, but what I'm saying is that Christians are not above making petty distinctions or ignoring the remarkable things that we have in common. It has happened from day one almost. And when we focus solely on our differences, let me tell you what I think we do in that. Rather than help the situation, we rob ourselves of one of the most important factors in settling the differences that exist among us, even when those differences are significant. You want to know how to settle things in the body of Christ? You don't do it merely by arguing about it. You don't do it by ignoring the problem or pretending that it doesn't exist. What you do is you start with common ground, the things you have in common, and then you try to see if you can work to common ground in those areas where you differ. That's how you fix it. Shouldn't we be able to do that? Shouldn't we be able to start with the fact that in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13? One spirit, one baptism, one body, he talks about. Why can't we begin with the fact that we're trying to serve one Lord and also adhere to one faith? Why can't we begin with the fact that we have one hope, that hope of heaven? Why can't we begin with the fact that the one God is the Father of us all? Do you think it might change how we deal with one another? If we start from that position, the things that we have in common. Just look again at the things that Paul talks about there. I'm not sure they weren't meant to be exhaustive. But shouldn't it be kind of hard for us to view people as our enemy who share so much in common with us? Yeah, I think that's what Paul was trying to get across to these people. These are the unifying facts. And then the final thing I want you to notice is that Paul went on to talk about certain unifying gifts that had been given. You know, even with as much as we have in common, Paul didn't recommend that we stop there. In fact, the Lord doesn't want us to stop there. He's given us much more that is designed to help us grow and to mature in the faith, with the result that we grow and mature in our relationship with one another as well. And so he says there, beginning in verse 7, that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we're going to skip down a little bit and go down to verse 11. He gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by things that, you know, the schemes and the deceitfulness of people. He talks about all of those things there. Let me ask you, what do the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers, what do they have in common? There are some differences to be sure, but what they have in common is that God intended for them to instruct the people of God with a view to helping them be what he wants them to be. And even though we no longer have apostles among us and prophets among us, I want to submit to you this evening that we still benefit from what they did. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3. You just turn back one chapter, and he says there, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. And when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What am I saying? That what we have in this book that we call the Bible is what they taught. It's what they wrote to different people in different circumstances to help the people of God deal with the things that they were facing at that time. And so we have their work written in written form. We can go back and we can read that. And that's what the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers use in instructing the people of God today. The Word of God is designed to help us do the very thing we read about in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's designed to help us grow up and be the people we're supposed to be. You know, will there ever be a time when we can say, you know, but I've got it all figured out. I don't need any more instruction. We know the answer to that. Each of us is, and each of us will continue to be, a work in progress. And that's why things like humility and patience, that's why those things are necessary. But one thing I think we need to understand is that while none of us will ever get to the point where we know it all and have nothing more to work on, I do believe that it is possible for each one of us as Christians to get to the point where we are no longer children, as Paul says there. Well, we're not tossed this way and that by the waves. And we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. And we're not deceived by the schemes of people who would try to deceive us. And do you want to know how to maintain unity in the body of Christ? We maintain unity when everybody has the right attitude, and when we build upon the common foundation that we have as Christians, and when each of us is committed to growing up in Christ. And I sometimes hear people say things that seem to indicate that they believe that all of the differences that exist among Christians, that those things are just perfectly acceptable. I think they're understandable, because none of us are at the same place spiritually, not one of us. And we have to be patient, and we have to bear with one another because of that. But when I read the scriptures, I don't see anything in the Bible that indicates that these things are desirable. We ought to remain that way. When the differences that exist come from an unwillingness to grow in Christ, they're neither desirable nor acceptable. And if you want to know again how important unity is to the Lord, just think of what we read a little bit earlier in John chapter 17, that Jesus prayed these things. He prayed for us to be united. He did that in the very shadow of the cross. And that's what he wants for us. But one thing that is implied about this unity is that it is tangible in some way, because it validates in the eyes of the world the claim of Jesus that he was sent by God the Father. That's what's on the line in all of this. In other words, it's not that the gospel is somehow invalid if we're divided. That's not the point. The point is that if we are divided, the world won't see the validity of the gospel. That's the point. If the world comes to know that God sent Jesus into the world by our unity, it seems to me the opposite of that is true as well. That when we fail to be what God wants us to be, we are obscuring the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in the eyes of those who would look upon the things that we do. And I wouldn't be surprised if one of the reasons that the gospel spread so quickly in the early days of the church was because they did have that kind of unity among the Christians at that time. You know, I like reading about those who first obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I want to do that in Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. I want us to look at some things that are found there, because I think it speaks to the issue that we're talking about. In Acts chapter 2, we usually go to verse 38, where people are to repent and be baptized. And that's a great passage. But when it says there in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, it goes on from there and it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I recognize that the power is in the gospel of Christ. But have you ever thought about how much of an impact the lives of Christians have on people as well? When I read the verses we read just a moment ago, I get the impression that one of the reasons people were being saved is because of the unity that existed. They had favor with all of the people, it says. And these people were continuing with one mind in the temple, and they were breaking bread together, they were eating meals, and had glad and generous hearts, and they were praising God together. No wonder they found favor with the people and managed to add day by day, or the Lord was able to add day by day, those who were being saved. When outsiders looked at them, they saw the power of the gospel at work. That's what unity does. They saw what the gospel can do with people. And that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what he prayed about. So here's the question for us tonight. What do people see in us? And maybe a better question to ask is, what do people see in me? Surely I'm the only person I can control. Am I someone who is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do I have the right attitudes about things? Do I have a right view of the facts that we have, you know, we're united on? And am I trying to grow up in Christ and be part of this body so that we can show the world what it means to be a Christian? If you're here tonight and you're not a part of that body that is talked about, not a body of saved people, you can become one tonight. And the way you do that is by just allowing the Lord to tell you what to do. Don't make it up. You don't listen to people out in the world. You let the Lord tell you. And what Jesus would say about that is that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Those are his words. You obey the gospel of Christ, and as we saw, the Lord adds people to that body. So if you've not done that, why not tonight? Why not become one with the Lord and one with his people? And why not have those that you can live life with and that you can share hope with? So if you're in that position this evening, or maybe you need something else, you are a Christian, you need the help of your brothers and sisters, we're here for that. And we want to do it. And we want to encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.
I hear.